We talked about this last week on Issues, Etc. I still find it somewhat mind-boggling. Of course, you kind of cease to be surprised by these things eventually, especially when it comes to the rhetoric in the abortion debate, especially from those who are in favor of abortion. You didn't think you could get to the point where they would actually be encouraging women to wear as a point of pride, literally on their sleeve, the fact that they had had an abortion. We talked with Olivia Gantz of National Right to Life. She said, you know, who herself has had an abortion. And she says after her abortion, even before she realized it was wrong, she was not going to go out and brag about it. Well, Planned Parenthood Federation of America has a T-shirt that they're willing to sell you in girl sizes, by the way. And it says, I had an abortion. What are we dealing with here? We're going to be talking about that here for about the next 15 minutes with Dr. J. Budziszewski here in the third hour of Issues, Etc. When our conversation with Dr. Budziszewski concludes, Dr. Herschel Shanks of Biblical Archaeology Review will join us to talk about the discovery in Israel of this cave allegedly used by John the Baptist. What could it be? How much of the evidence there points toward the headlines that we're reading about, a John the Baptist cave? And then, to round off this third hour, Pastor George Borghardt will be our guest to talk about confession and absolution. Dr. J. Budziszewski is a regular guest. He's professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin, and author of several books, including The Revenge of Conscience and What We Can't Not Know. Dr. Budziszewski, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I'm glad to be with you, Todd.
This, a woman who would buy and wear the T-shirt, I had an abortion, in order to make a statement of pride about what she had done, does such a woman not know that abortion is wrong?
Well, you're assuming that this really is pride rather than an attempt to sort of outfox the conscience. When you do what you really deep down know is wrong, you have an urge to confess. It's that urge is going to operate even if you tell yourself that what you didn't do was wrong. We've seen this in a lot of different fronts in the abortion wars in the early 70s. A number of pro-abortion women signed their names to a half-page signature ad that said, I have had an abortion. It's sort of like the sacrament of confession, really, but it's turned upside down for purposes of advocacy. And I think it's still still what confession always is. It's confession of guilt. It's not really a boast of pride. You see the same thing even in trivial examples, the Jerry Springer Show, I married a horse, and all this sort of thing. What are people trying to say here? They are, when they confess every sordid detail of their deeds except that they were wrong, there is something inside the conscience that is trying to get out, and it takes this form. We see still another example of this, I think, in the coming out dimension of the gay advocacy movement. You know, what you're supposed to do now is come out. You're supposed to tell everybody. There's an urge to do this. People will confess to the most appalling things, even to anonymous sex, even to bathroom sex. There have been articles written about this sort of thing in Slate magazine and elsewhere. And I think that the confessional urge is a sign of bad conscience, not a sign of absence of conscience.
So what's happening here is, at the very least, a woman who would wear such a T-shirt is pretending to know what she can't know, or can't not know.
She's pretending not to know what she really does know.
Yeah, I'm getting my negatives mixed up. She's pretending not to, she's acting against her conscience, and she's denying what her conscience will always tell her, that abortion is wrong.
Sure, and isn't this really pretty similar to what I think probably all of us have done at one time or another in our lives? We've all had the experience of trying to pretend to ourselves that something that we really knew was wrong wasn't really wrong at all. We tell ourselves lies. We don't just tell other people lies. In order to tell another person a lie, you usually have to tell a lie to yourself too. If it's a very important issue. So I think that's what's happening here. We're playing tricks on our conscience. But a conscience, even if suppressed, even if denied, even if we put our fingers in our ears so that we don't have to hear it, it is still working away down there. It's still producing these needs for confession, for atonement, for reconciliation, and so forth, and this is an expression of that.
So does the conscience, is it weakened? Is it, can it be wished away?
No, I don't think so. In matters of detail, I would say yes. But as to the big moral basics, for instance, the wrong of deliberately taking innocent human life, we all really know what the truth is about these things. These matters are imprinted so deeply on human moral consciousness that they cannot be extirpated, they can't be erased, they can't be uprooted. The only thing you can do is shove it down underneath so that you aren't consciously thinking about it. Now, that may give the impression to a bystander, to an observer, that the conscience has really been done away with or has been weakened, but it isn't weakened, because down there in its suppressed layer, it is still doing things. It's still producing predictable consequences for behavior. People who tell themselves that they haven't done wrong and there is no price to be paid pay pain after pain, price after price. People who say, I have nothing to confess, I haven't done anything wrong, confess to us constantly, compulsively, by wearing T-shirts like this and so forth. People who feel that who insist that they haven't broken their bonds with God and man, nevertheless change their whole pattern of acquaintances and invent substitute bonds to take the place of the ones that they really have ruptured. So I think that we see that that the conscience is very, very strong. It's just operating in a disguised way here.
What about something I noted about the whole I had an abortion T-shirt scenario? It seems to me a deliberate attempt to trivialize by putting it on a T-shirt, calling it social fashion. I know that it's intended as some kind of a social statement, but to trivialize the whole issue. Is that also a function of someone who is acting against an indestructible conscience?
Well, we sometimes see things like that. If we're thinking not about the motives of the women who are wearing these T-shirts, though, but of the motives of Planned Parenthood, I think probably the purpose is not to trivialize, but to dramatize. They expected this to scandalize us. They expected this to cause pro-life people to be outraged, and they expected the media to make a big deal out of this. It's a way of drawing attention to their cause. Does it convert anybody to the pro-abortion cause? No, it doesn't. But it gets more attention. It draws people who are already of that persuasion to be more aware of the activities of Planned Parenthood and to draw in supporters and so forth. Okay, you know, people who are pro-abort are going to read about this, and instead of being horribly offended and appalled, they're going to emit squeals of glee. You know, that's it. You know, get them. Let's be in their face. That's going to be their attitude. I think there may be a secondary motive too. You commented at the very beginning that they're making these T-shirts in girls' sizes too, and that's really too bad, because what's happening here is that somebody who's very young, who might still easily repent and have many years of life ahead of her, is now broadcasting to everybody what she's done, which makes it much more difficult later on. You see, she's identified now. She's marked. It changes the pattern of her social relationships. Everybody knows what she's done. That digs her in and makes it much harder for her in after years to say, I was terribly wrong.
You mentioned before the coming out phenomenon of the gay activist movement. Is mm-hmm. a similar thing going on there? Once the outing has occurred and the person is now publicly affirming the virtue, quote-unquote virtue, of their lifestyle and their actions,
yeah.
it puts them farther puts them farther from the line of crossing that threshold of conscience.
That's right. And not only when this is laying on your own conscience, not only do you have the urge to confess yourself, but also it outrages you when other people who have done the same thing don't confess. You want them all. If you're outed, you want them all to be outed. You know, so it's not enough that it's not enough for many homosexual activists that they tell everybody what they've done or how their what their desires are like. They will even blow the cover of homosexuals who do not want to make their activities and their unwanted desires known. So it's not just in your face stuff that's directed at heterosexuals, but it's also a very oppressive act toward other homosexuals who may be unhappy about their condition, who may experience these desires as an unwanted burden that they would like to get rid of and that they would like to get free of.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is our guest. We're talking about the philosophy behind the Planned Parenthood T-shirt, I Had an Abortion. He's authored several books, including The Revenge of Conscience and What We Can't Not Know. You can read excerpts from these books on the web at Spence Publishing's website, www.spencepublishing.com, www.spencepublishing.com. Someone has listened here for the last few minutes, Dr. Bujaszewski, and they would say, look, if what you say is true, if everyone really knows that abortion and the other great evils are wrong, and their conscience can't be destroyed, and they cannot deny what they really must know, then it would be a simple matter to convince the general populace of the wrongness of abortion. Since it isn't, maybe people really can destroy their conscience. Maybe everyone doesn't really know this is wrong.
No, I don't think it is that easy to. I don't think that it is that easy to convince people, because the problem is that it isn't a matter of convincing. You know, you only have to convince people of something that they don't know about. If they really already do know it and are telling lies to themselves, then presenting rational arguments is not going to do anything. It's not going to convince them because they already are convinced. Well, the problem is that they won't listen to their own deep knowledge. They have the moral knowledge that you want to give them. They've got it there written on their hearts. They've got it inscribed in their consciences. But it's as though conscience is speaking and they're plugging their ears with their fingers. Now, so the problem then is not to present so much in a case like this that is obvious to present a rational argument as to find a way to get their fingers out of their ears. I think sometimes, for example, people may get angry in conversations in situations where you wouldn't expect them to be angry, and you might call their attention to this and say, why are you getting so angry with me about this? I thought we were just having a conversation. What is it that makes you so defensive? That can sometimes make them a little bit more reflective about the burden that they're carrying. Or little bits of knowledge leak out sometimes. A pro-life crisis pregnancy counselor who sometimes asks pregnant women who are abortion-minded, what do you call what's inside you? And they almost always say, well, I call it a baby. And this is even after they've said, I can't have a baby right now, as though they don't already have one. Now, that question elicits the fact that they're quite well aware of the fact that they do have one. So the problem is not whether they can have one, but what they're going to do about the one that they already have. There are ways to get the fingers out of their ears. There are ways to get this buried moral knowledge back up to the surface, where people can see what they've been doing. You're blowing away smoke screens here. You're exploding self-deceptions. But it's not exactly the same as convincing. Convincing is what you do when somebody really doesn't know. This is necessary too sometimes on more detailed moral issues, but that's not the situation that we're confronted with most people. Go ahead.
On the issue of these are the other issues that are facing our society: gay marriage, and then I'm thinking about hate crime legislation in Canada and possible hate crime legislation here in the United States. On the issue of homosexuality, are we watching the unfolding of this very scenario? Are we watching the revenge of conscience, the reemergence of what we can't not know among the advocates of these things, requiring that the rest of us, through, say, legalizing gay marriage, not only tolerate the gay lifestyle, but affirm it, at least legally.
Oh, sure. If you, I mentioned before the reconciliation need, along with several others like confession and so forth. When you do something that's terribly wrong, you have some deep consciousness, even if you suppress it, that you've broken your bonds with man and God. You've broken bonds with society. This bothers you. It gets at you. It gets under your skin. It makes you feel alienated and isolated and alone and a sort of a pariah. Now, you know, there are two ways to get to reconcile. There's the real way and the phony way. You can reconcile by making peace with man and God, by repenting and returning to right fellowship with other human beings, and with the divine giver of the law. Or what you can do is you can try to get man and God to change their minds, essentially. You can tell yourself stories about what God wants, and you can try to force the whole society to tell you by law what you're doing is okay. So the very fury of your conscience makes it a matter of terrific emotional urgency for you to force everybody to say that what you're doing okay is okay. You need that reassurance. You've got to hear it.
You have to hear it to balance out what your conscience is telling you.
You've got to hear it in order to help you push down what your conscience is telling you, in order to help you to not have to hear it. You want to change the law so that it says, oh, sure, liaisons between two men or between two women are really marriages, and so on and so forth, because you're hoping that those loud voices of approval coming from the law will drown out the din of conscience in your ears.
With only a minute, try as we might, all of us, and this applies not only gay activists, but to all people fallen and still possess this conscience, whether we like it or not, try as we might to push it down. What is the inevitable result of suppressing the conscience?
Well, it only makes the fury of conscience worse. We do graver and graver damage to ourselves. The compulsion to confess, but in a distorted way, becomes stronger. The urge to atone, a false atonement, by paying price after price, but not the one price demanded of a broken and contrite heart, becomes stronger and stronger. And we drive ourselves further and further away from the possibility of real peace with our conscience. I think ultimately we have to just bite the bullet. We have to say, I have been wrong, and throw ourselves in the mercy of God. There is mercy to be found there, but we can't find a substitute mercy by just pretending that no wrong has been done.
Folks, you can purchase Dr. J. Bujaszewski's books, The Revenge of Conscience and What We Can't Not Know, by calling Spence Publishing at 1-888-SPEN-PUB. 1-888-SPENPUB, or you can purchase these books online at the website for Spence Publishing, www.spencepublishing.com. Dr. J. Bujaszewski, thank you for being our guest.
Well, I've really enjoyed it, and I hope the rest of your discussion of this is real good.
Thank you. Dr. J. Bujaszewski, professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin, author of several books, including, as I mentioned, The Revenge of Conscience and What We Can't Not Know. Did you see the headline? It was beneath the fold, but it's right there on the front page of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Cave was used by John the Baptist, scientists believe, site uncovered near Jerusalem. Perhaps you read about this and wondered, what in the world have they found? Well, earlier today I had an opportunity to talk with Dr. Herschel Shanks, editor of Biblical Archaeology Review, published in Washington, D.C., on this very issue, the discovery of this Israeli cave allegedly used by John the Baptist. I began by asking Dr. Shanks to describe this relatively new find in archaeology near Jerusalem.
5 years, it's a cave in which there's a pool at the bottom. And it's very near the place where John the Baptist was born, at Ein Kerem, outside of Jerusalem. And that's one of the little pieces that the archaeologists are putting together to tie this to John the Baptist. The other thing is that there is a pool at the bottom of these steps. And the question is whether John used this for baptism. There are some drawings scratched on the wall that the archaeologists tell us may be John the Baptist. They're later drawings, but the tradition had already developed that John the Baptist was baptizing. And then the other thing is that there are a quarter of a million pieces of pottery found in here. Something was going on. And many of these pieces of pottery, archaeologists can date. And they date to the time of John the Baptist. Now, does that prove it 100%? No.
So is the archaeologists are speculating that this cave was used by John the Baptist for the purposes of baptism, for his inner circle? The gospel accounts, of course, have Jesus baptizing more publicly at or near the Jordan River.
That's right, at Bethany beyond the Jordan.
So how proximate is this cave to the Jordan River itself?
Not at all. Not at all. And that's one of the problems. You're going to have some arguments about this. And it's never going to be certain or sure. This is very near Jerusalem. We know that John was very active around the area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. There's many scholars that believe that he lived for a time at Qumran, which is a settlement by the Dead Sea Scroll caves. So there is a site in Israel on the Jordan that's a traditional site where John the Baptist did his baptizing. And there's a competing site in Jordan that makes a lot of sense. It's Bethany beyond the Jordan. So you've got these different considerations. And it's possible that he also baptized here. But there's nothing in the New Testament that says that John did some baptizing near his own home.
I'm interested in these artifacts, in particular the not only the drawings, I'll ask about that in a moment, but the pottery shards. Why do these signal the archaeologist not only that this was a significant place, but that it may have some connection to rituals surrounding John the Baptist and his followers?
Well, I think the pottery shards really are useful primarily for dating. You can remarkably just take a little piece of this pottery, if it's got a rim or a base or a handle, and the expert archaeologist can tell you when that date. So that fixes the time that this pool was used.
Now that's Dr. Herschel Shanks. We're in the middle of a conversation with him on this discovery in Israel of a cave allegedly used by John the Baptist. We'll continue that conversation on the other side of the break, a conversation we had earlier with the editor of Biblical Archaeology Review based in Washington, D.C. Then also after the break, we'll spend some time talking about confession and absolution with Pastor George Borghardt. Stay tuned for more of Dr. Herschel Shanks after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Listening to Issues, Etc.
Does God's law motivate the Christian to do good works? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. The next edition of the Issues, Etc. journal contains an article titled Getting Clear on Sanctification. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine. You can receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues, Etc. journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. Plus, I've written an article titled, The Fad-Driven Church. Why are so many pastors worshiping at the altar of novelty? Find out with the Issues, Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Uwe Simonetto's journey from hedonism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio program, you need to get the Issues, Etc. Journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal.
Faith. It's not a challenge. Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, that's a surprising statement, so explain what you mean about faith not being a challenge.
The Promise Keepers organization recently commissioned the Barna Research Group to do a study for them. You know, the results were really eye-opening. Barna found that 85% of Christian men don't see issues of faith or spiritual things as challenges in their lives. Instead, they focused more on family, work, and health concerns. The report went on to say that challenges of being a better Christian, reading the Bible more, being more effective in evangelism showed up marginally in the survey. You see, with so much of the church now compromising with millions of years and evolutionary beliefs, the first book of the Bible isn't considered reliable anymore. As a result, the Bible as a whole isn't real to many anymore. So these survey results shouldn't be surprising. When the church doesn't defend the authority of the Bible beginning in Genesis, why should we be surprised when the men in the church aren't challenged in their faith? What's there to challenge them with? If the church wants to make a difference in the lives of these men, the leaders need to start accepting the truths of God's word in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then maybe these men would start accepting the truths in the rest of the Bible too.
Indeed, the Bible is a true history book of the universe. It's the theme of Ken's new booklet, The Seven Seas of History. It's available free on our website, answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Children surfing the net can accidentally come across sites that are racist, violent, or pornographic. Some sites will even bribe your child with the promise of free prizes in exchange for personal information. Some sites may even try to arrange personal meetings with your child. Software filters can be helpful in blocking out unwanted sites, but there is no substitute for keeping your home computer in a central location so you can easily monitor where your children are going online. Remember, God loves our children so much that He sent Jesus to die for them, and He also guards and protects them from sin and every evil. And one way He does that is through the watchful eyes of Christian parents. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Here are three words that we don't necessarily associate with the Christian walk: struggling, contending, and suffering. But we'll talk about that in the context of a few short verses at the end of Philippians chapter 1 next time in the Bible study with Pastor Todd Wilkin. I hope you can join us. The Bible study is heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 25 minutes left in this hour and in the program. We're in the middle of a conversation with Dr. Herschel Shanks, editor of Biblical Archaeology Review, published in Washington, D.C., talking about the discovery in Israel of this cave allegedly used by John the Baptist. We'll pick up where we left off with Dr. Shanks. Before the break, he was discussing this cave, the pottery artifacts found in the cave, and their possible connection to John the Baptist.
If none of this was at the time of John, then it couldn't be for John the Baptist's time. But some of it is. And they haven't given us the information yet, extensive information about the pottery. Now, what else can they tell us from the pottery? Well, there's nothing inscribed that says this is John's cave, or nothing that says that this is a baptism cave that we know about at this point. And maybe they will come up with something, but we don't have it now.
These drawings that are on the walls and ceilings of this cavern, what are the nature of these things?
Well, that too is very speculative. First of all, we don't have pictures of it. We don't know. We only have the archaeologist's word that these seem to portray a man that could be John the Baptist. Well, it doesn't say this is John the Baptist. There's nothing there that distinguishes it, and it comes from a later period, from the Byzantine period. That means the 5th or 6th century, probably, when monks were living here, and maybe the monks thought that John the Baptist did some baptizing here. And maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. So there are a lot of ifs. But yet, it's still exciting because it tells us something, not everything, but a lot about ancient life and the possibilities that John the Baptist was active here.
That seems, Dr. Shanks, to be the dilemma that the archaeologist and the student of archaeology runs into with these sites. Because there is a later tradition attached to them, one never quite knows whether or not a drawing or an inscription indicates an authentic site that was understood by people closer to it in history, or simply a tradition.
Right. That's exactly. And it was all kinds of archaeological finds. You may have heard about this inscription on a bone box that said, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. Well, they're arguing about whether that's authentic or a fake. So that's another kind of argument. And even if it's authentic, is this Jesus that's referred to the New Testament Jesus? Is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, we can't be sure. So there's always these qualifications in the archaeological finds. Or take the bone that we found with a nail in it. This was a bone of a man who had been crucified, and the nail was through his ankle. Well, we don't know that this was common. We only have one of these. Maybe the usual practice was different. So we can only go by what we have, the hard evidence, and look at the possibilities.
So,
I think that's what the archaeologists have done here.
So at this point, in your opinion, how significant is what we're reading about in the papers, this cave allegedly used by John the Baptist, how significant that is that in the annals of archaeology so far with what's been found there so far?
Well, in my judgment, and I can be wrong, I think it's going to fade into relative insignificance because this could be a Jewish ritual bath, of which we have dozens and dozens and dozens, or it could be just something else, and there's really not much new. Let's suppose that this isn't John the Baptist. What does it have to tell us? Well, so far, very little. And what I like to say is if there's another find, and it isn't this direct biblical relationship, does it have other meaning, other significance? And I think in this case, it's really running up the flag about John the Baptist on possible evidence, possible connection, but a lot of question.
Dr. Herschel Shanks is editor of Biblical Archaeology Review, published in Washington, D.C. Dr. Shanks, thank you again for being our guest.
Pleasure to be with you.
Folks, if you'd like to visit the website for Biblical Archaeology Review, I suggest you do that. Whenever you come across a story like this and you're asking yourself, is this the real deal? You will note that all of this is very tentative until further findings present themselves. If you'd like to visit their website, it's bib-arch.org, bib-arch.org. That's the website for Biblical Archaeology Review, published in Washington, D.C. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to turn our attention to something far more certain than whether or not John the Baptist was practicing baptism or something else in a cave near Jerusalem. We'll be talking about confession and absolution. Pastor George Borghardt is our guest. He's assistant pastor at St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled The Voice of the Gospel. Pastor Borghardt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd.
The gospel has a voice. What is the voice of the gospel?
Oh, the gospel has a voice, and as you said, very certain voice. We hear it all the time. It's the words, I forgive you, spoken by our Lord through the one sent by him to be speaking it. Very certain voice.
Now, we're going to be talking about confession and absolution, and one of the things that we always have to clear away every time we talk about this, is the association that has grown up between the practice of confession and absolution, confession of sins, and hearing those words, I forgive you all your sins, that association with the Roman Catholic practice of penance. Clear up the confusion, if you would.
Well, I wasn't always a Lutheran. I used to be a Roman Catholic, and when I was in catechesis, my pastor was teaching me about absolution, and my first thought when he said in the catechism that it is as valid as certain as Christ our dear Lord speaking to us himself when the pastor reads the absolution to us, I thought, that's awful Roman Catholic. And he busted me on it. He saw my face, and he went right to John 20, which is whatsoever the Lord breathing on the disciples and saying, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Whatever sin you forgive, it is forgiven. Whatever sin you retain, it is retained. Unlike the Roman Catholics, who require some sort of penance afterwards, something to kind of level up the playing field between us and God, when in Lutheranism, when we confess our sins, we receive Christ's forgiveness, free, without cost, without any merit or worthiness in us. I forgive you all your sins, and faith says, and we say, Amen. And that's it. That's the voice of the gospel.
Was your impulse coming from the Roman Church, when you first heard the truth about Christ's gift of confession and absolution, was your impulse to dismiss confession and absolution altogether, to throw out the baby with the bathwater?
You betcha. The whole thing just seems so Roman. You know, our first temptation, and it's temptation of a lot of our members, is to think, well, can I go to God all by myself? Why do I need a pastor? And the answer to that is, sure, you can pray to God for forgiveness. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, though. I mean, you can pray to God for forgiveness, but the sins which really trouble you, which even after you've prayed to God for forgiveness, that are still bothering you, there's a place for those. Take them to the ones the Lord has given you to be speaking his forgiveness to. And there you will hear that that is a sin that can toss you into hell. But there was one who died for you, and his words to you are, I forgive you all your sins.
So when the pastor speaks, let's talk about those words you mentioned before that you first found scandalous when you heard them, that the word of forgiveness I speak to you is as sure and as certain as if Christ himself spoke them. How can such a statement be made? If you would, return us to John chapter 20. What is Jesus telling and authorizing his disciples to do there?
Well, it's very clear. He's saying to them, as I was sent, so I'm sending you. He breathes on them and he gives them the Holy Spirit to do a specific thing, which is to forgive men's sins. Whatsoever sin you forgive, it is forgiven. Whatever sin you retain, it is retained. And to have someone speaking Christ's words isn't uncommon in the Gospels. He sends folks and he says to them in Luke 10, he who hears you hears me. And so it is not uncommon for him to send his men to speak his words and for those words to be as certain and sure as if he himself were speaking them.
I can hear someone already in the audience responding, look, that John 20 passage, you guys completely got it wrong. That's just Jesus telling us, every Christian, that we need to be forgiving people. I mean, he's just telling us that we need to practice our human kind of forgiveness with one another. He's not authorizing us to do what only he can do. Your response?
Except he wouldn't ask us to retain the sins of the unrepentant, would he, if that were true? The Lord wants to forgive men since he doesn't want our consciences to ever be troubled. And so, yes, we can pray to him for forgiveness, but he sent his men, his words are pretty clear in John 20, to speak his forgiveness. That's why I became a pastor. I thought, my goodness, to tell people that their sins are forgiven and to be paid for it? Sign me up! If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you retain anyone their sins, they are retained. This isn't human forgiveness. This is his forgiveness, which he won on the cross, delivered through the men he has sent to deliver them. It's the way it's always been taken. Anything else is kind of new.
Is this what Jesus means when he says to his disciples? Now, he says it in a more descriptive way, and often we take this merely to be a reference to the proclamation of the gospel. But he says that repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. Is he talking about those actual words spoken in the stead and under the command of Jesus himself, I forgive you your sins?
preaching repentance unto the forgiveness of sins, as if he wants repentance to be preached so he can forgive sins. We normally take that as preaching in Luke 24, but when you're in the gospel, the thing he wants to say to people is, I forgive you all your sins. He tells us to repent of our sins first, to turn from the evil things that we've done, to put those away, he slays us with his law, so that he can tell us that our sins are forgiven. And that happens from the pulpit, too. Very good. Not just from the pastor and the liturgy, but it happens from the pulpit whenever we hear the Lord tell us that our sins are truly forgiven.
There's somebody else there saying, Pastor Borghardt, look, I got no problem with Jesus authorizing all Christians to forgive sins and even to speak his forgiveness in his name. What I got a problem with is the whole pastor end of this equation. My problem is with locating that word of forgiveness in the mouth of the pastor. How do you answer such an obstacle?
Well, he sent the apostles in John 20. I don't know. I mean, he didn't say, you know, as the Father sent me, prayed for forgiveness. He talks about praying for forgiveness in other places. In John 20, he very specifically says, as the Father sent me, I send you. And I send you to do the forgiveness of sins. And if you have to, I send you to do the retaining of sins. So again, I would have to say, we'll have to take that up with the Lord if we don't agree with him on that, because I don't know what else he means.
The other side of Christ's commission, as you mentioned several times here, is to retain sins. What is that? If it's clear to us that the forgiveness of sins, as you have said, is full and free pardon for every sin, what is it to have sins retained?
It's a very sad thing. When we will not turn from our sins, when we want to hold on to our sins, then the Lord very clearly tells us they're not forgiven. He retains them, but he doesn't retain them because he hates us or wants us to go to hell. He retains them solely to save us, so that we will look at ourselves and we'll look at what we've done and we'll go, this isn't worth going to hell for. And then we will turn and run to the Lord for forgiveness and receive the forgiveness of sins in the stead and by the command of our dear Lord Jesus.
So even the retaining of sins, which Christ commands us to do for the unrepentant, is unto the forgiveness of sins. It is for the purpose of bringing about true repentance.
Right. It's not because he's in a bad mood or he wants to send people to hell. He wants to forgive sins. But if we will hold on to them, if we will not turn from them, if we hold them as higher than him, he will not suffer himself to be second. And so he tells us, that sin which you will not repent of will damn you, will send you to hell. And he does that, like you said, so he can say, I forgive you all your sins. We throw those away and hear the gospel.
There's a lot. We talked recently with Lynn Fredrickson, who has written also another article in Higher Things magazine, the same issue of Higher Things, where your article has found the voice of the gospel. And she talks about her trepidation. First of all, she talks about the fact that she grew up a Lutheran and was never made aware that this was available, the confession and of sins and absolution, until she was in her 40s. And then she talks about being gripped with fear at the prospect of telling her pastor what she had done. How do you address that from the pastor's perspective?
Oh, I heard it today. My wonderful congregation hearing that I was going to be on the radio, one of them sent me an email saying, well, I certainly don't want to confess my sins to you, pastor, because if I did, then you would know that I'm a sinner. Well, the only problem is, I know that you're a sinner already because of God's word says that you are a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's not like you're going to shock me, you know, and it's not that we're going to sit up in our chair and say, wow, you're really a bad person. In fact, what we hear in confession, we never speak of again. What we do is we forgive it and the Lord remembers it no more. It is a terribly dreadful, scary thing to come to grips with your sins and to take them to your pastor to forgive them. But it's a terribly dreadful, scary thing to stand before the Lord God Almighty with your sins unforgiven.
Someone says, am I going to have to go in there and remember everything? I know there are a lot of former Roman Catholics like yourself who lived under the tyranny of I got to remember them all and enumerate them before the priest, or if I leave something out, it's going to be left out of the forgiveness.
Yeah, Pastor, well, I got you here. Let me confess all my sins that I've ever done in my whole life. Before God, we plead guilty to all sins as we do in the Lord's Prayer. Before the pastor, we plead guilty to only those sins that we know and feel in our hearts. The confessions have that the enumeration of sins were a really bad thing. To sit there and have to worry about missing a sin or that sin. The holy absolution, which is the voice of the gospel, is there for the consolation of sinners, to bring them comfort so that they would not fear their sins anymore, that they hear that they're absolved. It is not for us to sit on the hot seat so we make sure that we get every last one of our sins. I ate too big of a hot dog last night. Maybe I wasn't very caring. The ones that we know and we feel in our hearts, those are the ones we bring to the Lord in confession and absolution.
We're talking with Pastor George Borgard. He's assistant pastor of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled The Voice of the Gospel. We're talking about confession and absolution. Pastor Borgard, the Lutheran confessions, if you read them carefully, those original confessors were proud. They held it as a mark of honor that they kept this practice of confession and absolution and cleansed it of its works righteousness found in the Roman Catholic Church. The Small Catechism, you quoted from it here without direct reference, several times on the issue of confession. It's right there in the six chief parts of the Small Catechism for the Lutheran. How is it that someone like Lynn Fredrickson or other Lutherans get almost their entire lives through, having never heard that this is a gift not only which Lutherans have affirmed and been proud of to have retained in the Church, but that Christ himself has given to the Church?
You know, the confessions kind of answer that. In Apology 12, it says, "For we also keep confession especially because of absolution, which is the word of God that the power of the keys proclaims to individuals by divine authority. It would therefore be wicked to remove private absolution from our churches." What happens is that we, like you said earlier, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. It just seems too Roman Catholic. It seems too good to be true that I could hear pastors say to me in the stead, "And by the command of my dear Lord Jesus, I forgive you all your sins." And then once it's forgotten for a little time, it's forgotten for a long time, and then it's hard to get it back in. But you're right, they were very proud. And we've been in the Missouri Synod from the get-go trying to make sure that it is confessed that private absolution not be lost. From the very beginnings, one of the first conventions said, where private absolution is going on, may it be applauded and continued, and where it's not, let's teach so that it starts happening. It's always been a struggle because it's just too hard to come to pastor with our sins. We'd rather hide them.
What is the consequence, ultimately, of the person who says, look, I want nothing to do with this whole confession and absolution thing, be it in the privacy of the pastor, or be it at church, I confessed my sins, I repented when I became a Christian, I'm done with that stuff, and they continue to hide and deny their sin. What's the ultimate consequence?
Well, they come to God with their sins. A gift which isn't delivered doesn't do anyone any good. If I buy my son a gift and I never deliver it to him or he doesn't want it, then he never gets the gift. Confession and absolution, as with all the Lord's gifts, is for receiving. Faith receives. And so unbelief would say, I don't need that gift. I'll go about it on my own. It's a dangerous thing, especially when the Word of God is so very clear that this is a gift that is given so that we would take comfort that our sins are truly forgiven and not doubt the Lord's salvation. It troubles our conscience, and we need not have our consciences be troubled. It's very sad.
With a very short 30 seconds, when the pastor says those words, either in the public worship service or in the privacy of his office to sinners, I forgive you all your sins in Christ's name, How does that relate to the forgiveness won at the cross? Is it a different forgiveness than what Christ purchased at the cross with his blood?
Oh, no, same forgiveness. What he won on the cross, he delivers through his word, through the sacraments. He delivers through the mouth of the pastor saying, in the stead and by the command of my dear Lord Jesus, I forgive you all your sins. Not a different forgiveness, but the Calvary won forgiveness that Jesus won for us on the cross.
Pastor George Borghardt, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Pastor Borghardt is assistant pastor at St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas, author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled The Voice of the Gospel. Now, higherthings.org is the website address for this Lutheran youth organization. They publish this magazine, also called Higher Things, higherthings.org. Get their Higher Things magazine for your teenage child or your grandchild. As we head into the new school year, higherthings.org. Tomorrow on the program, Christianity and Sex, with Maggie Carner of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Life Ministries. We'll also be talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery as we continue our series on Christianity and civil law tomorrow. We're going to be talking with him tomorrow about blasphemy in the law, something that has been forgotten in jurisprudence in the United States for a long time, still exists some places in the world. Why, for the better part of civil law's history, were there laws on the books in civilized countries forbidding public blasphemy? We'll answer that question tomorrow with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for August. We're right smack dab in the middle of the month, aren't we? Still a number of days here in order to check out and to get our Issues Etc. book of the month for August. It's called Is God Listening? We've been doing a lot of talking with the author of that book, Dr. Andrew Steinman, about Christian prayer, and that's what the book is about, making prayer a part of your life. Chock full of biblical examples, also the insights into Christian prayer that dispel a lot of the myths about what prayer is, what the power of prayer is, why Christians pray, how do we know our prayers are answered. All of them come back to the cross. True Christian prayer always leads the Christian back to the foot of the cross. You can have the book for $9.99 plus shipping and handling by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or check out the book and browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section of the website. Look there, you'll find information on Is God Listening by Dr. Andrew Steinman. You can also go to one of the two locations that they have at 3558 South Jefferson, a CPH bookstore, and another one here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Don't forget to tune in tonight at 8 o'clock for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues Etc. We spent that hour with Dr. John Seleska talking about the book of Exodus. That's tonight from 8 to 9 on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.